God is holy, so the only thing that can come out of God is actually his holiness. There is no way for him to sin. So what else that means is that since God has no sin in him, that means he cannot desire for you to fall into sin or does not desire you to be in sin, okay? So if God is holy, he does not sin and he does not desire for you to sin. So that means that whatever God puts in your life, it does not mean he's desiring for you to fall in temptation, but he wants you to grow through that so that you can look more holy, so that you can reflect him in your life. So that's what holiness means for God. It means that he's set apart from sin. There's no sin in him. He doesn't desire you to sin. And there is no way that he can possibly sin because he is holy. Now we see a really cool image of this in Isaiah chapter 6, okay? So in Isaiah chapter 6, which is a very famous passage, you probably know the passage or so. Isaiah has this vision. And in this vision, he sees God high on his throne. And he sees angels and all these seraphim around him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And he sees his robe and the tail of his robe covering the whole arena. And he sees just this majestic picture of God's holiness. Now, in that, you would think that, what would Isaiah probably think? He would think, "Oh, I'm probably pretty close to that, you know. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. If I try a little hard enough, then I could probably have some angels singing my name. And I can probably have some angels close to me. And I can probably, with my voice, make things tremble." Like, no, that's not at all what Isaiah said. Isaiah, actually, the first thing, when he saw God's holiness, the first thing that came out of his mouth was repentance. Because when we see God's holiness, we see how sinful we are. The first words out of his mouth was, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Because when he saw the holiness of God, then it showed how sinful he really was. So we have to have a firm understanding of holiness to be able to have a view of the right view of what sin is. Because if our standard is just the people around us, then sin's going to look okay. But if we have a firm view of holiness, and if that is the standard, then a lot of things that we think are normal and okay do not look normal, okay, compared up to God's holiness. So we have to have a firm view and have to have a correct view of God's holiness, because when we see God's holiness, honestly, it leads us to repentance. Because that's what happened to Isaiah, and that's what should happen to us. God's holiness is the standard and is the starting point for our view of sin. Because other than that, we'll begin to justify our sins. We'll be able to say, "You know what? It was okay for me to get angry and to say some choice words or show that person who just cut me off something on the road." You know, we start to justify our sins when we start comparing our sin other than his holiness. So God's holiness is the starting point. A friend told me when I got married, or I heard this in a sermon, I think, not a friend, but this was said. He was like, "You will not know how selfish you are until you get married." And he's like, "You really won't know how selfish you are until you have kids." And that statement is very true. And, you know, I didn't realize how selfish I was until I got married, until I had someone depending on me, and my attention should be with Courtney all the time. Now, the things that I used to desire, playing golf on my own all the time, maybe watching TV all the time on my own, whatever that is, that attention now needs to be diverted from those things onto Courtney, because she's my wife and I should be giving her that time and attention. And when we first got married, it was a little, not a huge shock, but a little bit. It's like, okay, I don't have as much as so-called freedom, I guess you would say, but it's really not freedom in the sense that, hey, Courtney is my wife. She deserves all my attention. So I saw like that selfishness that I didn't see there from when I was single, because I didn't have a wife that I should give my attention to. So I saw that selfishness, and then I had Lydia and Gabe. And then on top of that, I had two little ones that don't understand anything in life that are wanting my attention. I saw, okay, I'm not only this selfish, but I'm a lot more selfish than what I realized. And the same concept, I think, applies to God's holiness and our sin, that we truly don't understand how sinful we are until we truly have a firm understanding and a grasp of God's holiness. Until we firmly understand his holiness, then we have no way of truly understanding our sin in our life. So I pray that we have a grasp of what God is and his holiness so that we can truly see our sin in our life. So that brings to the application of this, okay? So the easy application of this is in the next verses, in verses 6 and 7, then if we're Christians, then we should walk in the light. Let's read verses 6 and 7 real quick again. If we say we have fellowship with him, so if you're a Christian, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So the easy application to this is, if you're a Christian, then walk in the light. I mean, that shouldn't be too hard, right? I mean, John is just saying, hey, he's holy. Don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light. I should just be able to slam my Bible shut and be, let's pray and let's end this, you know? But it's not that easy, is it? Because John starts with the negative here, right? He says, if you're walking in darkness, then the truth is not in you. So let's start talking about what it looks like to walk in darkness, because that, I think, is a good starting point to help us understand maybe some things in our life that could be sin that we're neglecting to recognize as sin. If you look down in chapter 2 in verses 8 through 11, there's a few things that he points out that is sin, that's darkness. And in verse 9, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And so what we see here is a practical outworking of this is that if you're a person in the light, you should be a person of love. You should be loving your neighbor. You should be loving your church. You should be loving the lost. But if you're a person who's in the dark, then you're probably a person of hate. You're not a loving person. So he said, walking in the light means that you're loving. Walking in darkness means you're a person of hate. That means we're being hateful to other races. That means we're being hateful to other ethnicities. Whatever it may be, being a person of hate is not walking in the light. And being a person of hate can look many different ways. It could be being super critical of other people. It could be bad-mouthing and tearing down instead of building up others. And so the question is, are you being a person of hate, or are you being a person of love in your life? Because that's a correlation here to whether you're walking in the light or walking in the darkness, if you hate or love your brother. And then another thing we see actually in verse 17, he also mentions in verse 8, it says, for all this is in the world, and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father and from but it's from the world. And so we see that this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, or desiring what is in the world. And we also see that in verse 8, it says that the darkness is passing away and the light is shining. That if you desire what the world is telling you to desire, then more than likely you are walking in the darkness. You're not walking in the light. But if you're desiring what God is desiring, then you are walking in the light. So what does it mean to desire what the world desires? How can we know if we're walking according to the light, or if we're desiring what the world is desiring, or if we're desiring what God is desiring? Growing up in Alabama, if you guys don't know this, I'm going to let you know, college football is king in that state, okay? It's not basketball. And so college football, and you either pull for Auburn or Alabama. I'm an Auburn fan, okay? So in that state, you pull for those two things. Businesses shut down for that Saturday, for the most part. People's lives stop on Saturdays to watch Auburn and Alabama football. Okay? People's weeks get destroyed sometimes if Alabama or Auburn loses. I mean, they have such a love and infatuation with their sports team that at times when their sports team loses, that their life is over because of it. I know people who will treat you differently if you're an Auburn fan, if they're an Alabama fan. I know people who will take off Monday if their team loses on Saturday. I mean, they go all out for this. But now living in North Carolina, I know basketball is king, especially college basketball. And I've seen some people who react the same way to North Carolina, NC State, and the Tar Heels, and sometimes the Pirates and the Mountaineers. Throw them in there for you guys who like those teams. And so there's people who react to those ways. Now, if you're a person that week is wrecked and that your life is destroyed, or if you have such an infatuation with them that you neglect other things, especially your relationship with the Lord, from those things, then you are being controlled by that sports team. That's what, for me, practically looking out, being controlled by the desires of the world. A sports team can control that. Maybe it's not a sports team to you. Maybe a sports team doesn't control you. Maybe it's a promotion on your job and you're willing to do anything to get that promotion in your job. Maybe you're willing to cut somebody that's equal to you or above you so that you can jump ahead of them in life. Maybe you just love the ease of life and you're willing to avoid everything at all costs that may disrupt the ease and the comfort that you have in your life. That is not desiring what God desires. That's desiring what the world is telling you to desire. Those things are taking place as far as desire and affection towards God. So anything that takes your affection from God and to something else is desiring that more than God. So it's sin in your life. It's becoming an idol in your life. So the challenge for us today is that we need to desire what God's desiring. And the only way to do that is to really be in His Word. To know what God says, to be in time with Him so that your heart becomes what He desires. So my prayer is today that we are a congregation, that you're a people that walk in the light, that we're controlled by the Spirit and we desire what God desires. So let's walk as Christ walked, because He is the example of what walking in the light looks like. So if you want a practical application to what that looks like, look to Christ. Because He's the one who lived it perfectly. So if you want to know what walking in the light, well, see how Christ treated others. See how Christ ministered to others. See how Christ reached out to the lost. Because He is the example by what we live by. So that's the application to walking in the light and God's holiness. Here's the promise. If we confess our sins, then He's faithful to forgive us of those sins. In verses 8 and 10 in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. One of the biggest problems that churches have or individuals have at times is their lack of awareness or their thought that they're perfect. Okay? And so we talked last week about this thing called Gnosticism. And if you want to spell that again, remember, spell it with a G and not an M, okay? An N, okay? It's G-N. It's like Gnosticism is annoying like a gnat, okay? So it's one of those things. And we learned about what they believed about Christ last week. This week, I need you to know that Gnosticism, as far as this time, this was a big thought in these days. They believed that you could reach some type of enlightenment to where you never sin. So there comes a point in your life that you've reached some type of enlightenment, that you've reached some type of success to where you never really sin again, okay? So they would never claim that they really sinned in their life. They just would claim that they're always perfect. And so a reason for this because they separated the soul and they separated the body. So they felt like that if you sinned in the body, that it wouldn't affect your soul. And so they could live as crazy as they wanted to, but yet it wouldn't affect their relationship with God. And so they separated both of them. And what John is saying here is that, no, you all are sinners. And so if you are not confessing your sin, or if you're saying that you're not a sinner, then you're really, truly not understanding the Christian life. And so one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is the absence of the sin, of the Spirit's conviction of sin in our hearts and in the mindset that we never sin. So the question is that he's saying here is, if you're claiming that you don't have sin in your life and that you never sin, is the truth really in you? Because the evidence of the indwelling truth in you is the conviction and confession of sin. Because he's saying, like, the truth is not in you if you're claiming that you're not a sinner. So he's saying the point that we see that the truth is in you is if you're actually confessing your sin. And he's not saying that Christians shouldn't be perfect, but what he's saying is that Christians should have a sin consciousness. That we should be aware of the sin in our life. And if we're saying that we're without sin, then we're neglecting the fact that we may have the Spirit within us, but we're neglecting the fact that the Spirit is battling our flesh every single day. And that we're not claiming to be perfect, we're claiming to be different because of who is in us. And if you're here today and if you're not sure about Christianity and you think, oh, they're just a bunch of people who think they never sin or never do anything wrong, actually, that's the furthest thing from the truth, because actually Christians should be the first ones to point out where they are wrong, because they have the Spirit within them showing them where their darkness is in their hearts. The Spirit shows darkness, because if you're walking in the light, then that light, which is your indwelling spirit within you, should be exposing the dark places in your heart. It should be showing you where your sin is in your heart. And the interesting thing from this is that not only do we sin and that the Spirit is there to show us our sin, but the promise that he gives us from this is one of the sweetest promises in all of Scripture. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us of our sins. He uses the word cleanse kind of two times in these two verses, in 7 and 9. And it show in the Greek there, it's the aorist tense. And let me explain that for what that means. It shows progression in that tense. It's like me saying, Danny is the pastor of this church. It's saying, I am the pastor now of this church, but there's also a future tense of that to saying, I will be the pastor in the future of this church. So it's what the word cleanse here is what it's saying is that there is a cleansing now, but there should be a further future action of cleansing that goes on. So what it's saying there is that this is not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing, that there should not be a time where we're not confessing our sin. There should not be a time to where we're not aware of our sin, but we should always be confessing that. We should always have a conscience of our sinfulness, and we should always be confessing that to God. And the sweet thing is that if we confess it, then God is faithful to forgive us of that. That we don't have to live in that guilt of sin, but he forgives us of it, and we can move on from that sin. And so I pray that today that we'll have a sin consciousness and that we will confess our sin to him so that we may be right with him continually. And so we come to the last point here, and there's a clarification of it in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. Here's the clarification. God's mercy overcame our sin in Christ and satisfied God's wrath towards us. We see here in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. That's a huge word. Underline it, highlight it. I'm about to talk about that word for our sins. And not only for us, but for the whole world. We see the reason why he can forgive us of our sins in verse 1, because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we can have forgiveness of sins. So in other words, we don't have to despair because we sin, but we can have forgiveness in our sin and move on. That our sin is not the end. God's mercy and his grace goes past our sin and forgives us of our sin because of Jesus Christ. So the question is, why was Jesus Christ's sacrifice so good to where God can just forgive us of our sins? Well, there's the big word there. It's propitiation. There's only three times in Scripture that this word is ever used. One is later in 1 John. The other was in the Romans passage that we read this morning. Okay? So here's what this word means. It means that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Okay? That's what the word propitiation means. And so in other words, that we were under God's wrath because of our sin. Because he is holy, we are sinful. God hates sin. His wrath is on sin. Since we are sinful, we're underneath God's wrath. Okay? That is not a good place to be. Okay? And so, but in God's love and mercy, he sent Christ to be what we couldn't. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And he rose and defeated death. Okay? Because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, God's wrath was averted from us and put on Christ. So Christ took on all of God's wrath for our sin. Okay? So God's wrath was taken from us and was put on Christ. And so now, because Christ was the perfect sacrifice, God's wrath is now satisfied towards sin. And for those who believe in Christ and place their faith in Christ, they no longer are under God's wrath, but they're now under his mercy and his love. That's why propitiation, that word, is so huge, because we're no longer under God's wrath, but now as Christians, we're under his mercy and his love. And we can find forgiveness in our sins. No matter how much we may sin as a Christian, we can always confess it, and he is always faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so the question is, so did God change? Did God change from loving to to wrathful, or do you change vice versa? And here's the clear thing that we need to make sure. God has not changed. God never changes. But what did change was how he dealt with us. No longer did he have to deal with us as sinners. Now he can deal with us as forgiven. And so his attitude towards us never changed, because he always loved us. If it wasn't for his love, then we never would have had Christ. But his dealings with us did change because of Christ. We now have a way to be right with God instead of always being under his wrath. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, and if you've never read that book, I would highly recommend that book. It goes through all of this, and he explains it extremely well. But he wrote this in his book: "The distinction I ask you to observe is between a change of feeling and a change of treatment. God's feelings towards us never needed to be changed, but God's treatment of us, God's practical relation to us, had to change. And because of Christ, that treatment of us did change because of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us." Another way to put this, David Wells, a theologian, said this: A man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted. So God can look on man without displeasure, and man can look on God without fear. That's why Christ is so important, because he was in my place. One of the key phrases in this church I want us to kind of put out there to this community and put out to us is this phrase, and a lot of different churches use this phrase: it's Jesus in my place. That Jesus took on the wrath of God for me. I should have experienced that, but now as a follower of Christ, I don't have to experience God's wrath. He took on that wrath for me. He died the death that I was supposed to deserve. And what an awesome, awesome Savior we have in Christ, because he took on what we deserved. And we can have confidence in confession of sin, and we can have confidence to live this Christian life because of what he's done. And our hope is not in our ability, but our hope is in the one who's already done everything for us. We just have to have the faith to believe. And here's the cool thing. You alone can't have that faith, but God can give you the faith to believe. If you're here today and you're very skeptical and your faith is not there to believe in what God has already done, then I pray that today that you'll pray for the faith to be able to believe in God. Because God is the one who saves us, and God is the one who can give us the faith to believe in him. So I pray that we do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you that he did everything in our place, that he lived the perfect life when we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved, and he rose again 3 days later. Father, we thank you so much for him and who he is. Father, as we pray today, I pray that we look towards your holiness to see our sin, and we take an honest look at who we are, not based on what society is telling us, but who you are. Because knowing who you are and your holiness will reveal the dark places in our lives and in our hearts. So, Father, I pray that we take an honest look, and Lord, we confess the sin in our hearts and our lives that we need to confess, Father, and that we get right with you. And Father, if there's a life here today, Father, that does not know Christ and they haven't moved from your wrath to your love, Father, I pray that today that they start that process and you give them the faith to believe. So Father, we ask all this in your name. If you're here today and you're a Christian, and maybe you've just been kind of complacent with your sin, and you've never really dealt with the sin in your heart, or you never really tried to look where you've been wrong, I pray that today that you'll get right. I pray that today that you'll ask for forgiveness. If you're here today and you don't know who Christ is, and you never truly knew what Jesus Christ did was so important, I pray that today that you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you make him Lord of your life, that he has the right 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to call the shots in your life. I pray that today that you make that choice.